Grace be with you, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to be gathered with you all and for to have you all here together. I'm pretty sure I don't have some great new thing to talk about today, but I was hoping I could encourage us by reminding us of things most surely believed. let's stand and pray. We'll get started. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful servants of you who look to you as the light of the world, as your word, as the path for our feet. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk it. Give us the strength. And we pray now for this gathering that you would just be with us. I pray for your help in sharing some thoughts that you've given to me, and just pray that you would bless our day together. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an account in First book of Samuel, chapter 11. This is at a time when King Saul was just a young king. He was just ordained as anointed as a king, and the people of Ammon, the Ammonites, came up against Jabesh-Gilead, and they encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead saw that these Ammonites were way too strong for them. They had no chance against them, and so they asked the men of Jabesh-Gilead asked if they could make a covenant with the Ammonites. And the Ammonites said, "Upon one condition, we'll make a covenant, and that is that we gouge out all your right eyes and bring disgrace and shame upon you, and we'll enter a covenant with you." Now, it's quite a bit more obvious that the devil is in the Ammonites than it was when the devil came to Adam and Eve, maybe, and everything was really disguised, but the covenant's about the same. Upon the condition that he would blind them and bring them to shame, on that condition, the devil wants to be in a partnership with you. The Ammonites, or the men of Jabesh-Gilead, said, "Give us 7 days, and we'll get an answer back to you." And so they sent messengers out to the rest of Israel and told them what happened. And when the word came to Gibeah, where Saul was, the people heard the word and they started weeping at such a horrible news. And when Saul came in from the field behind his yoke of oxen and he saw the people weeping, he asked, "What's the matter?" And the people relayed this information to him, and it says the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. And he said, "Send messengers to Jabesh-Gilead," and said, "Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, there will be deliverance." And that's what happened. Israel gathered together, and they soundly defeated the Ammonites and delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead. I want to talk a little bit about some things that I think are related to that. And my main text today is in Luke chapter 11. But I'm going to start by reading just a few verses out of Colossians, the first chapter. In verse 9 it says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in the manner worthy of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks. Verse 12 and 13 is what I was mostly looking at here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It says here that through the Father he has the Father has qualified us, or he has enabled us to share in the inheritance of light. And he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's what this translation says. I think some translations say from the power of darkness, which I think is maybe even a better word, or like the authority of darkness. He has rescued us from that, from the authorities in or the influences of darkness. And he has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And his Son, Jesus Christ, as we know, is the light. He's the light of the world. And light has authority over darkness. This morning, before the sun came up and everything was dark outside, that darkness was under the authority of the light. When the sun come up, the darkness had to move. And the darkness can only come in as the sun goes out. You can never, we can never, light always has authority over darkness. We could have a dark room in here, and we could bring inside a box, we could bring a light and open the box and there would be light. But we can never have light here and bring in a box of darkness and open it and things become dark. It doesn't work that way. It works the other way around. Light has authority over darkness. The scripture uses this terminology a lot about darkness connected with evil. There's and you could almost say more specifically that the power of darkness is the power of Satan. The power of darkness is evil, and the power of evil is the power of Satan. Another way it describes it in Scripture, maybe a little less, but quite a bit, is it compares this evil, behaviors of evil, as blindness. And one of the things about darkness and blindness that is basically one and the same thing is that it leaves us groping. It leaves the visible things invisible. It leaves the observable things hidden. It leaves the things that should be discernible. It leaves them obscure, and you can't get them. That happens both to the blind man and a person who's in the darkness. That's why the scripture calls that condition a lost condition. But now Christ has come, and if we're transformed from that state in from that domain of darkness, and we're rescued, we can be transferred into a condition where we can see, where things are visible, where things are no longer obscure and hidden. That is what the scripture calls being found or saved. And one of the reasons, and one of the main reasons, I think, that Jesus is rightly called the light of the world is because he became the visible image of the invisible God. That's exactly what this verse 15 says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the one, the God who dwells in the invisibility is obscure. We have a hard time quite understanding that. But when Jesus came here in the flesh and he became visible, he became tangible, the disciples said, "We handled him, the words of life. He has become light." There's a verse in Ephesians that says, "Whatsoever has become visible is light." So going back here to the power of darkness, there is that could be debated whether darkness has power or not, whether it's simply the absence of light, and yet the scripture uses the term power of darkness. There are certain behaviors that thrive in darkness. They're empowered or they're enabled by darkness, and they're severely crippled or maybe even non-existent in light. Things like lies and deceit. The reason they're effective, the reason they have anything at all is because they remain obscure, they remain hidden. The truth about it is not there. Thieves do their work under the cloak of darkness, or at least at a time when the owner of the thing they're stealing doesn't see it. It's hidden. It's obscure. People commit adultery when they do it hidden and in secret from the one they're committing adultery against. All kinds of things like that. Greed. If you could imagine somebody taking something from someone else to indulge in it, you'd almost be sure he's going to turn his back. He's going to hide what he's doing. He's going to be sure, try to hide it from the person that he's taking from. Hypocrisy. The only reason hypocrisy is hypocrisy is because it's a pretense. The reality, what would be real and visible and seeable, is disguised under a cloak of something that it's not. All those kind of things. Or imagine whisperings and backbitings and those kind of things. If it wasn't something secret, it would no longer even be that. Those things. Those kind of works thrive in darkness. They thrive in the hidden and the secret realms. They're rightly, as the scripture called, works of darkness, and maybe even more specifically, the works of Satan. They're the behaviors that brought us as human beings under Satan's power, which is the power of darkness, to blind us and to bring us into a lost and dark condition. So now, if darkness blinds us, and if darkness has us groping, unable to overpower it, unable to overpower the captor who has us there, what must happen for us to be transferred, as Paul says, from the domain of darkness into the domain of his dear Son? Something more powerful than darkness has to overcome the darkness. Or you could say someone more powerful than Satan has to overcome Satan. So with those thoughts, if you would, and if you want to follow, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. I'll start here in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Now, this account is in Luke and Matthew. I'm going to add, they have just a few little variations. Matthew's account says that this man that was demon-possessed was blind and mute. And when Jesus cast out the demon, the man saw and spoke. So Satan had this person severely possessed. He had him possessed in... He had him possessed... by a power that had him both blind, in which kept him groping, not knowing where he was going, had him mute, which kept him from even calling out for help. And so this particular man would be a man that was severely possessed by this darkness, or by this evil spirit, by this demon. And then it says, but some of them, Matthew's account says the Pharisees, said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, and others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So the people were amazed here, and they couldn't, especially according to Matthew's account, the Pharisees, they couldn't take this. They couldn't take the fact that Jesus was doing these miraculous things, but he wasn't with them, right? In the Pharisees' minds, there's no question in their mind. They're right with God, and Jesus is not really with them. And so he must be doing this by a devil. He must be doing this by the chief of devils. And so they accused him of that. And Jesus exposes their folly, the folly of such reasoning, by asking, can Satan cast out Satan? I'm sure that I know that there's a whole bunch of things in the spiritual realms that is beyond my capability of fully understanding, but I can see the impossibility of this, especially if I think of it in this way. Can darkness cast out darkness? Well, no. Darkness cannot cast out darkness. Darkness has no power over darkness. Darkness and darkness are even if you could say something like, can a deep darkness overtake a semi-darkness? Well, sort of, but not because the deep darkness has power over it, but because apparently some kind of semi-light was removed from the semi-darkness, and what came in? More darkness. And if such a thing were, in my mind, if such a thing were to happen with this man who was under the power of darkness and possessed by the devil, like something worse would have happened. Instead of being just blind and mute, he probably would have been deaf or something more would have happened to him. But Jesus explains the folly of this thinking. He says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If a kingdom becomes divided against itself, it becomes weaker. If any time that there's a civil war in a country, the country becomes weaker and weaker. And if in this thing that they're claiming, if a demon had become weakened, he has no power left to cast out a stronger demon. So Jesus goes on here to say, after saying that, he says, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? I've puzzled over that. It says, so they will be your judges. I did find something that I think is probably what Jesus meant. And it's according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, that there were Jewish exorcists who practiced, supposedly according to Josephus, they practiced things that had been orally handed down since the days of Solomon, in which they did certain prayers and certain things that seemed to be of therapeutic help, that helped, that alleviated people with mental disturbances through special prayers and seemingly expelled demons, very, very possible. It's very possible that what Jesus was saying when he said your sons to the Pharisees or to the Jews is that he would have been saying, if you already have a little bit of this practice going on among you, if I'm doing it by them, but by Beelzebul, who are your sons doing it by? They shall be your judges. I don't have a better explanation than that, but then here in verse 21 to 23, these are really loaded verses. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. These verses are loaded with important truths about Christ as the victor over Satan and what that means for us. The strong man in verse 21 is Satan. He's the one who had mankind in his possession ever since the day that Adam and Eve yielded themselves as servants to Satan. They were brought under his power, or in other words, under the power of darkness. And they had been told by the serpent, by Satan, that their eyes would be opened. But it was a lie. The whole thing was a disguise. Even the fact that Satan didn't come to him as Satan. He disguised himself as a shiny, I think, attractive-looking creature that had an appeal. The whole thing was a disguise. The whole thing was a lie. The whole thing was a deceit. The whole thing was hid under this cloak or armor that is called darkness. And underneath this armor of deception and hypocrisy, he blinded man and brought him under the power of darkness. And Adam and Eve became the possession of the strong man. They became the possession of the strong man. And so has every human being who has at any point in his life done the same thing that Adam did back there in the garden when essentially what he said, doesn't say that he recorded these words, but essentially what Adam, the first Adam, said in the Garden of Eden was saying to God, "Not thy will, but my will be done." And every human being that has ever in his life come to something like that has come under this same possession of the devil. And who all does that include? Well, that includes all of us. That includes all of humanity. Think about how big, how great Satan's domain is. The scripture in 1 John 5:19, it says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Scripture calls him the god of this world. And when a strong man, as this verse 21 says, when a strong man, who is Satan, is fully armed, in other words, he's fully armed in these powers of darkness, guards his own house, which is his domain, the whole world, and I think before Jesus died and rose again, it would have included Hades, the regions of the dead, guarded his possessions. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. Who's his possessions? It's us. It's us. We have become through that yielding ourselves servants to obey Satan. We have become the possession of Satan. And as long as that strong man guards us and has everything under the cloak of darkness, as long as all that happens, those possessions remain undisturbed. It's like this blind man who Jesus had just healed. He was blind, he was mute, he was groping around, not knowing what he was doing. He was unable to call out to God for help. And because he didn't know him, because he was in the invisible, the God, the helper, the Savior, the one who could rescue him was in the invisible. It happens like it happens with so many of us. We become accustomed and comfortable in this situation, in this condition of darkness and blindness. And that's why it says the possessions are undisturbed. But verse 22, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes the plunder. When someone stronger, and who's the stronger man? The stronger man is Jesus. When someone stronger than the strong man comes, and that's Christ, it's the light that is stronger than the darkness. When someone stronger comes and attacks him and overpowers him. See, Jesus never yielded himself to sin. He was tempted like we are, but always to the very last severe trial that Jesus went through, which was also in a garden, just like the first Adam was. It was just in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was severely tried, as hard as he had yet been tried in his life. And he says the very opposite that the first Adam said. And he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Satan has no power over such a man. He has absolutely no possession, no claim on such people. And so Jesus becomes the stronger man. He becomes the stronger man than Satan. Now, I think it is very true that God has always been stronger than Satan. Of course he has. And God could have defeated Satan and done away with him by just speaking a word. If God can speak a word and the universe comes into existence, if he can look at the earth and it trembles, if he can touch the mountains and they smoke, there's no limit to what he can do. He could have said to Satan, it's done with you. I'm out with you. You're gone. You've taken my favorite possession and tricked him and taken him for yourself, and I'm not having it. You're away with you. But what would have been left? God would have been left, in my understanding, God would have been left with a world full of people. And they would have been his. But they would have been his whether they wanted to be his or not. They would have been his with really not much choice in the game. And love is not love without choice. Any kind of meaningful relationship or partnership exists because there is a mutual desire for each other. That's love, to be known and to be known by each other. That's love. And that's what God wants. That's what God is, you might say. And what he wants is that. And so, instead of just coming as God and saying, you know, away with you, Satan, he came, he sent his son. God came here as a man and defeated Satan as a man. And as the Son of Man, he became a stronger man than Satan. And these are things that even the angels in the spiritual realm were looking upon and were marveling about. They were amazed. They were amazed at this. It says here that the stronger man, verse 22, the stronger man takes away all his armor on which he relied. He took away all the armor on which Satan had relied. All the deceit, all the lies, all the hypocrisy, all the whisperings, all the things that Satan does to in short, it's the cloak of darkness. That's his armor. The cloak of darkness that is Satan's armor, Jesus took it all away. He cut right through it. With the words of truth, he cut through that armor and just exposed it all. And then it says, and he distributes his plunder. And that is whatever Satan had in his domain as his possession. And that's us. That's us. Jesus distributes the plunder. Many of the translation says, divides the spoil. He divides the spoil, and that is exactly what Jesus did. He came, and through bringing the truth and the light, he brings a division right down into humanity, and he divides the spoil, and makes a divide between light and darkness, and those who want light and those who want darkness, those who choose to enter the light and those who choose to remain in darkness. Now there's something. There's something extremely uncomfortable for the old man to go from darkness to light. Because light exposes our behaviors. those behaviors that thrived in darkness, whatever all those things were I mentioned, lies, hypocrisy, adultery, all those kind of things that was not an exhaustive list. You know them all. The works of those things that thrive in darkness, they're really shameful. And light exposes those. And one of the reasons it's so painful is because we are not innocent. We were not just helpless people who got kidnapped by Satan against our will and were just hopelessly and helplessly there against all our will. We chose to serve him. The scripture says, whoever we yield ourselves servants to obey, his servants we become. It was a choice of ours. And so we're guilty. We're guilty. And to have that light expose those things in us is ugly. It is shameful. Every impulse in our natural man wants to go into hiding. It's exactly what Adam and Eve did. It's exactly what they did when that realization came upon them. That's exactly what they did, is they ran into hiding. It's exactly what mice and rats do. They're always up to no good. They're always doing bad things, and they're always out in the dark doing their things, and as soon as you turn a light on, they just scamper for the dark corners. Their deeds have been exposed, and they can't take it. John chapter 3. Verses 19 to 21, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." So this is one of the things I want us to all... Again, I don't think these are new things for you, but one of the things we have to remember, not only at the initial time when the light shines into our life and exposes our behaviors, but all through life, is the first step in practicing truth is to acknowledge that we're guilty. To acknowledge that we're guilty and that there's a guilt on us, and to recognize that the strong man that had us blinded, to recognize him for who he is and to acknowledge that we need a stronger man. That we need a stronger man to open our eyes. If we can never come to the point that we acknowledge that, our pathway to light is shut. It's not there. Or at least we fail to walk it. There's this story I once heard of a king who went to visit his jail, one of the jails under his in his kingdom. He went to visit the jail and went to visit the people in the jail, and he went to the first cell and he saw the prisoner in there, and he said, "Why are you here?" And the prisoner said, "I've done nothing wrong. I do not deserve to be here. I've been falsely accused." And he goes to the second cell and he asks the person, "Why are you here?" And he says, "I have done nothing wrong. I don't deserve to be here. Everybody's just out against me." And he went to the third cell and he asked the person, "Why are you here?" And he said, "I do not deserve to be here. Everyone's against me. This is not where I belong." And so he went down through the cells, and such was the story of everyone until he came to the last cell. And when he came to the last cell, he asked the prisoner, "Why are you here?" And he said, "I have done wrong. I have transgressed the law, and I deserve to be here." And the king goes up to the jailkeeper and he says, "There's only one bad person here. These other people are all good, but this one bad person, you better release him. He's going to negatively influence the others." Now that's sort of how this works. I mean, not exactly in those words, but it is that person that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, can release. That person who can first of all come to that point where he recognizes he rightfully belongs here. He has done wrong. Our guilt and our shame can be washed away. Totally washed away. But there's conditions. There's conditions for us. What are those conditions? In 1 John, it says, if we walk, 1 John, first chapter, it says, if we walk in the light, as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. That's the condition. We must walk in the light. And remember, it doesn't say stand in the light. It doesn't say observe the light. It doesn't say once seen the light and once in your life. It says walk in the light. This is the condition in order for us to be cleansed from all this guilt and shame. We should learn a lesson from sunflowers. Sunflowers, always the head of the sunflower, especially as it's growing, always faces the sun. As the sun comes up in the east, the flowers is pointing east, and as the sun makes its journey during the day and out to the west, the head of the sunflower follows it, and guess what? The next morning when it comes up in the east, it's facing east again with the hope of its arising. Always facing the light, keeping its eye on the light. Let's take a look at verse 23 here. Luke 11, 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We need to read this verse in its context. There's another occasion, and Walter Jr. Just read it this morning, where Jesus said something that on a surface level could seem like it's contradictory. He said, and this is in Mark, and actually it's in Mark 9, and it's actually also in Luke 9, where he said, he that is not against us is for us. But the context is different. It's not the same event. So if we just go back a couple pages here in Luke 9, verses 49 to 50. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. In Mark's account, it would say, he who is not against you, us is for us. So remember that these are two different contexts. In that context in Luke 9, the disciple carried this very common mentality that we humans have, and Walter Jr. already touched on it this morning, but we humans have it's in us. We have this mentality of it's us against other human beings that aren't with us. We are so prone to this. This someone, in this case it says we saw someone casting out demons. We don't even know his name. He's this nobody. Maybe he wasn't even a Jew. Can you imagine why John's kind of like, we don't know this person, and he's not with us, and if he was right, he would be with us. And I mean, don't these things sound way too familiar? And it made the disciples uncomfortable, but this self-interest that we have, this desire for recognition, it doesn't die easily. And people have it. People just have it. Why do people love their hometown? Why do people think their hometown is special? It's not because on the grand scale of things their hometown is better than other towns. It's because they're in it. Why do people think their country is the greatest country? It's not because their country is so much better than ours. It's because they're in it. And if they're not happy with it, it's because others who are in it. That's how self-centered we really are. We love our group because we're in it. And if we don't like it, it's because of others who are in it. It just seems to be the common human tendency. And we need to... Jesus, in this context, he's trying to correct that. He's telling his disciples, he that is not against us is for us. But in this context, in Luke chapter 11, it's a different context. There's a thing at question here. And the thing at question here is whether Jesus is casting out demons by the chief of demons. It's something, there's a question going on about things in the spiritual realm. And Jesus is correcting this folly by showing that there is absolutely no unity between light and darkness. Nothing. There is absolutely no unity between the strong man, which is Jesus, the light of the world, and the strong man, which is Satan, the prince of darkness, and the stronger man, which is Jesus, the light of the world. There is no unity there. There is no place for us to say, he's not against us. No, this is clear. Separation. They have no fellowship with one another. They cannot walk together. He goes right on in verse 24 to say, when the unclean spirit, see, it's still talking about the spiritual realm. It says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes out and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. I think many things that Jesus said are multi-layered, like there's multiple things you could add. I think one of the things it would even come more through in Matthew's account, but one of the things I think Jesus is maybe saying when he says this part is a parable to the Jews. To the Jews as a nation, the kingdom of God has come to you, and you've rejected it. The kingdom of God has come to you. The king has come to you. The enemy has been defeated. But they, not every Jew, but they as a nation rejected it. And the kingdom was taken from them and it was given to another. Shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, he said about Jerusalem, your house is left desolate. Later they lost their temple. They lost their priesthood. They had no more prophets. And their house was empty. It was unoccupied. It was a perfect habitation for worse demons to come back and inhabit it. I think it's possible that Jesus was speaking that, but even more importantly to us, if we've been illuminated, if we have come to the knowledge of truth, if we have started walking in the light, if we have been cleansed from the powers of darkness, freed from the powers of darkness, and later we return to these works of darkness, the light will leave our soul, our house will not be occupied by the Holy Spirit, and the demon of darkness will possess it, and the last state will be worse than the first. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Brothers and sisters, we've been called to be the light of the world. In John 9:5, Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Because, again, Jesus was here, the express image of the Father. He was a visible, tangible, express image of God. It was visible. When Jesus was here, his feet, Jesus's feet, carried the good news throughout Judea. When he was here, his hands touched the sick and the lame people. When he was here, his lap held children. His bosom became a pillow for disciples. His ears heard the beggars. He was here. He was the visible image of the invisible God. And of him, it could say that those who sat in darkness saw a great light. But Jesus, in his bodily form, is not here anymore. He has ascended into the invisible. And what is supposed to be left as the light of the world? What is supposed to be now his body that is to be the light of the world. It's supposed to be his church. We are supposed to be his feet that carry the gospel over the world. We're supposed to be his hands that touch the sick and those who are needy. We're supposed to be the laps that hold children and the bosoms who can give people rest. We are to be the visible expression of God. And here's the question is, can people who sit in darkness when we come around say, a light has sprung up? Some visible expression of the Father of God has come. We see it. We can feel it. There in Colossians where I started, Paul said he has qualified us. He has enabled us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Let us not take that lightly. It's a very important station to keep. And it's been made available to us at a very deep price, a very dear price. And it's a station that requires steadfast faithfulness. Recently, I came across something that kind of piqued my interest. It was a job opportunity. There's too many things in the way for me to take it, but I just had to think about this job opportunity of being a keeper of a lighthouse. Canadian Coast Guards are accepting applications for lighthouse keepers in British Columbia. And as I read like some of the things required for this job, it just impressed on me like, oh, we are to be lighthouse keepers. Among other things, it said currently the Canadian Coast Guard is looking for assistant lightkeepers to keep watch of lighthouses across British Columbia. To apply for the position, one must be willing to live and work 24/7 in isolation. The lightkeeper's duty includes reporting local weather observations, relaying radio messages, maintaining the station, keeping fuel tanks full, and testing and checking fire suppressant systems. As the assistant lightkeeper, you will be responsible for keeping watch at the station to ensure mariners are safe as they transit coastal regions. You got to do your job and adjust to your coworker. It's a unique career, said the porter, one suited for anyone who enjoys isolation and remoteness. Often lightkeepers are only allowed to leave once or twice a year unless there's an emergency. There was a few other details less significant or that I drew less spiritual parallels from, but are we willing? Are we willing to be on that kind of a job? Are we willing to be on our job 24/7? Are we willing to observe the spiritual weather patterns? Are we willing to relay messages that need to be relayed? Are we willing to keep hearts fueled? Keep fuel tanks fueled? Things that keep us and others going? Are we willing to watch out for the safety of others? Are we willing to adjust to our brothers? Are we willing to adjust to co-laborers that we have as keepers of the lighthouse? And let me just close by saying that if ever we find ourselves surrounded by those wicked Ammonites, and they appear so much stronger than us, and we would be tempted to want to enter a covenant with them instead of fighting against them, don't. They are sure to gouge out your eyes, and they are sure to bring you to shame. Do not enter a covenant with them, because there is a stronger man. There is a stronger man who is able and very well able to deliver us. He is mighty to save, and he's strong to deliver. And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing. You're welcome to share thoughts or corrections.
Yeah, thank you for that, Dwayne. I had some thoughts, just, you know, light and darkness. And it's like all of that is really revealed way back in Genesis 2. And I appreciated the lighthouse analogy. And, like, that's how it is, you know, like, just all these different things in creation. Just simple things, you know, we can really draw these parallel from. And they really speak a lot. Or just listening to how sourdough is made. I was listening to this radio station. And usually I'll turn on the radio station sometimes to, like, hopefully to, like, draw spiritual things from that. But, you know, and one thing that caught my mind was this woman was talking about sourdough, and she was like, yeah, you know, these little microbes will come and eat the sugar and you get this great taste, you know, this sourdough. Or just anything, you know, like how we can really draw different things from life and from creation. Just maybe hearing someone explain how to install an electrical system, you know, or how to install an air vent system in a house. Paul said in Romans, he said, the hidden things of God from the foundation of the world are now being revealed through the things that are made. And just really appreciate the message.
Thank you both, brothers, for sharing. I really just had one thought. And both Walter Jr. and Dwayne brought out this aspect of people having a love for their own ways or their own ways of thinking or doing, their own places to dwell. Anyway, if anything, I just thought, like, observing this morning, if anything should convince us to take up the challenge, Brother Walter tried to bring us a little flavor of Africa this morning in his greeting, and other than Brother Dwayne, who was there, it was a pretty frosty silence that followed. So, and that's not, I think that's just the way we're made. We just prefer what's familiar, and I suppose that's the whole of my thought. Thank you, brothers.
I just want to express appreciation for both messages. From my observation, they both were well grounded in the Word, and I always appreciate that, Dwayne's message especially, both in the Old and in the New, and that was very much a blessing.
Yeah, thank you again, Brother Walter and Brother Dwayne, for the message. I guess I was kind of just sitting here wondering if I should bring this up or not. I'm just kind of curious, Brother Dwayne, let me ask you a question. In your opinion, would you think that the word power and authority are the same thing, or is there a distinction there? Yeah, you think so? I mean, because if you don't have the authority, like, let's say, for instance, when we see it in context, where one place that I think, you know, people would see in pretty much any translation would be Matthew 28:18. Where Jesus declares, all authority in heaven and earth has been given, which implies given from whom? From somebody, right? So the reason why I bring that up is, you know, if you think of, like, a king is in charge over a kingdom and then he has some governors under him, like, he can give them authority over a certain region. And if they have authority, does that mean they have the power? Well, maybe if they have armies or something, that's the element of power, or weapons or something, that's the element of power. But just because you have authority doesn't mean you have power. And then likewise, if you have power, but if you don't have authority, you would actually have to break the law, whoever has authority, by using your power. So I don't see them as the same thing. What are your thoughts to that?
Well, the one thing that I think I noticed, and I didn't do an exhaustive search on this, but
Yeah. Yeah. Exousia, yeah.
It was the same word that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they say it's translated to say, he comes with authority and not as the scribe.
Right, because that's what it means. Yeah, I just don't like how they do that with different words. So it bothers me. So just like, you know, church is not a building. You know, I mean, ecclesia is the people that gather together, but does it imply that you meet someplace and there might, you know? Yeah, but it's not the same thing, you know? And so, like, so to, you know, what you were saying before about, okay, according to early Christian testimony, Adam had all authority. Satan was jealous of that, and he went and took that, and you kind of brought that out, that Satan took that power, took that authority. And so Jesus, I was just looking, doing a search on ruler of the world, and I see that in John chapter 12, two times in chapter 16, Jesus refers to, you know, the ruler of this world, and we know he was talking about Satan. So, you know, he had the authority, and apparently, because like you explained, you know, Adam's decision, he lost his authority and it was given to Satan, and it seems to suggest that when we, to me anyway, when we look at like Job chapter 1 or what is it, chapter 2, chapter 3, we see, you know, Satan coming before God and it's like, hey, where you been going to fro throughout the earth? Why have you considered my servant Job? And it seems to point to that idea. And then, of course, when he was given permission by God, all of a sudden he brought that calamity on Job. That it seems to point to that idea of this authority that the ruler of this world had, and kind of this picture that you painted with this message. So, yeah, I guess that's it. Let's see. I think maybe I had another thought, but that's pretty much the idea. I just was wrestling whether I should even point that out or not. It's not a super huge thing, I think, but I just think depending on where you take some of these thoughts, I think it can make a difference. You know, it's Satan had the authority. Like in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, I bring that passage up a lot. It actually is, I mean, it's a different, there's two different words that would rightly be translated as power. So, Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 uses one of them, and they translate it as power, which is good, and it conveys the idea of Satan having their power over them, and that how Jesus rescued us from that, and doesn't really use the word rescue, but I forget exactly how it goes, but it's painting that same picture. So there it's using the word, it's using a word that would rightly be understood as power. So anyway, obviously he had both, and certainly the whole binding up the strong man, you know, is the idea of strength and power. Anyway, it's just interesting, but I just wanted to point that out.